Let's pray together. Jesus, we gather today for no other reason than to celebrate you and your death. We gather today to remember your death, for what your death has meant to us, the things that we have received through it, the things that are ours by way of it, the things that have been revealed about you through it. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending Jesus in love to us, to a world that didn't love you, was running from you, yet you sent him in love to demonstrate the grandeur of your love for us. So, Father, thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for coming and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, this ministry exists, this church exists to make you known, and there's nothing more important. It is of first importance that we declare to the world that you, Jesus, came and died for our sins. Didn't simply die, you died for our sins. And so we thank you and we declare that without shame, you came and died for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. And we look forward to Sunday. We look forward to Sunday because you didn't just die and you weren't just buried, but you killed death. You killed death. And so we thank you that when we remember your death, we remember that you're coming again because you're a lamb standing. You've conquered death. So we praise you. We praise you. Words are so inadequate, but we'll do the best with them. We praise you and thank you. This is all for you, for the glory of your name. This is all for you. And we pray in the beautiful name, your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and grab a seat. I want to welcome you here on this Good Friday. Both campuses, we want to welcome the North Shore campus. It is great, great to have you over on this side of the pond, so to speak, and to be with us. We have some things that we want to pass on to you info-wise, both campuses, but we're going to wait until the end and do that at the end of our gathering, especially following our time of response. If you have a Bible in book or app form, I invite you to take it out and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 36 to 46 this morning on this Good Friday. My desire on this Good Friday 2016 is to take you back to the early hours of the first Good Friday, where we're going to find Jesus in the garden. And in that event where we find Jesus in the garden, we are going to see Jesus at his most raw and in the midst of some of the most gut-wrenching times that he had experienced in his life. We're going to see an event that depicts Jesus at his most human and one that displays the high cost of our salvation. We will also drop into an event in the garden that confuses some, leads some individuals to conclude, sadly, that God the Father must be some tyrannical figure that has no control over his anger and wishes nothing more than to simply pour out his anger, his uncontrolled anger on his own son, while his own son begs him to stop. So we're going to deal with that a little bit today. And then in the midst of this event, what we're also going to see is an example for us, a model from the life of Jesus in how we too, when we confront temptation, can walk through temptation even though everything in us wants to go any other way but God's way. So that's what we're going to see in this event in the early morning of that first Good Friday as we drop into a garden. But here's what I need you to do for us to accomplish this today. I need you to do something that's going to cause some of you to be rather uncomfortable. What I need you to do for some of you, at the very least, this will be uncomfortable because I need you to imagine with me a little bit. I need you to enter spaces, maybe using your full brain and not just half of it today. I want you to imagine being in the garden. I want you to join the event in the garden. Now, for some of you, you love this kind of stuff. You love imagining. For some of you, it's very difficult. And so for the accountants in here, all right, and the doctors, I'm going to help you a little bit. All right, I'm going to help you. And I have an image, and they're going to put it on the screen behind me. That's a garden. In fact, that's a picture taken of a garden that some suggest is the garden that Jesus is in as we drop into Matthew 26. It may not be, who's to know for sure, but at the very least, it's close. And so as we drop into that garden, I want you to sort of picture that, imagine that. I want you to imagine the early morning hours, literally the dark of the night. I want you to imagine the cool of the morning. And I want you to imagine the quiet of that particular moment being interrupted by 12 individuals, 12 men, walking into that same garden that you're in too. 12 men, Jesus and his 11 disciples. Judas has since left. Jesus is with 11 disciples, and they have just since left the upper room. And they have traveled from the upper room to this place, this garden. A garden that is called Gethsemane, a name that means oil press. A garden located on the western side of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just east of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, just east of the temple. And this garden, probably privately owned, probably with a fence of sorts on the outside of it with a gate, had become a place of refuge for Jesus, especially during this last week from his triumphal entry from that time last Sunday to this period. It had become a place of refuge, an oasis, a place to get away from the crowds and the people, and perhaps even at times from his disciples to go and pray. And Jesus now in the early morning of that Good Friday, he enters this garden with his disciples. And this is what I need you to do. I need you to look at the 12, picture them, but I really want you to lock your gaze in on Jesus. I want you to see Jesus. I want you to picture, I want you to feel it, I want you to taste it. But I really want you to lock in on Jesus. And here's the first thing that I need you to notice about Jesus as you look at him. I need you to see his agony. At this moment, when we drop in on the garden, in the garden, I want you to see his agony. And I say that because of what Matthew, one of his disciples who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, writes in verses 36 to 38 of Matthew 26. Says, then Jesus went with them, that's the 11, to a place called Gethsemane. Like I said, it means oil press. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the two brothers, their daddy's name was Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So on entering the garden, what we see here is Jesus with the 11 instructs 8 of them to sit, perhaps by the gate of the garden, if there was a gate, to just sit and wait while he went with a threesome. He went with Peter, James, and John a ways away from them to pray. And it was while he goes with the three that we read in verse 38 that he was very sorrowful, even unto death. Now, when you hear that, when we read that, don't see that as hyperbole. It's not hyperbole. It's reality. That Jesus had reached a point at this moment of such anguish that he was on the precipice. He was on the very edge of death. Now, the question that I think we need to ask at this point, especially for those of you who maybe this whole Good Friday, Easter thing is new, is why the deep agony? Why was Jesus at this point, at this particular time, in the garden with his 11? Well, for some, it seems like a pretty obvious question. Jesus was in deep sorrow because he was about to be crucified, and he knew it full well. So obvious question, obvious reason. In fact, Jesus makes Very straightforward claims depicting his knowledge of his upcoming suffering and his crucifixion. For example, in the same gospel in Matthew chapter 16, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he knew full well. And that hour was now at hand. That time had come. Jesus, in fact, began the ball, getting the ball rolling, so to speak, by sending out Judas. He said to Judas, "Judas, in the upper room, go and do what you have to do and do it quickly." Jesus knew what was about to take place. He was about to be betrayed and sold out by Judas. He was about to be arrested. His arresters were coming. He was about to be tried in a kangaroo court of sorts. He was about to be convicted. He was about to be beaten. He was about to be mocked. He was about to be scourged. He was about to be nailed to the cross, a deeply painful event. And therefore, he was in deep sorrow. But was that the reason? Was that the reason? Was the pain of the cross what Jesus had most in mind? Can I suggest that it wasn't? That it wasn't the pain of the cross that Jesus had most in mind, excruciating as it was. But it was the shame of the cross that had led him to this depth of anguish where he was on the very edge of death. At that moment, the writer of Hebrews, I think, affirms this when exhorting us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, there's our word, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it was the shame of the cross, I think. It was the shame of the cross, not simply the pain of the cross. And I don't want to disregard the pain of the cross, but there was something deeper going on in the life of Jesus. But that begs another question. What was so shameful about the cross? What was so shameful about the cross for Jesus? What did it mean to Jesus? Specifically, what did the cross mean to Jesus? What were the primary reasons leading to his shame? Well, there are many, actually. But let me give you three, just for the sake of time. Three primary reasons for the shame of Jesus connected to the cross. The first is because it meant identification with sin. An identification that took place on the cross. Sinless, blemish-free, perfect sacrifice, no sin found in him, but at that moment on the cross, the blemish-free, sinless, spotless Lamb of God became entirely identified with sin. In fact, all of sin for all of mankind, all humanity, for all time, all place, the entire cosmos laid on him. Absolutely identified with sin. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." This is something that Martin Luther calls the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Our sin amputated off of us. His righteousness given to us. Placed on us. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. So Jesus didn't simply go to the cross. He who knew no sin went to the cross, carrying all sin for all time and all place on himself. Mark, at the beginning of our first worship set, read out of Isaiah 53. Let me take you back there one more time and just read verses 4-6, where we read, "Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Just hear the placement, the sweet placement. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In more modern terms, Donald Miller, the author, speaker, speaks to this when writing, Jesus had to drink the cup of moral perversity that you and I had mixed. West Side. The one who never coveted became greed. The one who had never lusted became adultery. Love and mercy and grace personified became hate and enmity for us. So shame, because it meant identification with sin. That's primary. That's really important. But there's more. There's more in our text, things that we need to hit. A second item, primary reason why the cross brought shame is because it meant bearing the wrath of God. The idea of wrath in our text is seen in verse 39. It says, and going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and he prayed saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If you study the Bible, you'll see a reference to cup show up every once in a while. Depending on the context, it can mean different things. Depending on the context, it can mean blessing and salvation, and it can mean, or it can mean disaster and wrath. Now, I think we can assume that its usage here doesn't refer to the former, because Jesus asked that it be removed. Now, I know when I bring up the word wrath, I mean, I've been around long enough and I've had enough conversations that I know that few words and ideas are more hotly resisted than the word wrath. I get that. Especially when it's connected to God's cup of wrath poured out on his son. Like, that just, I mean, only the most deplorable of fathers would do that to his son. And I mean, if an imperfect, far from perfect man would not carry out my wrath on my sons, then it would be reasonable to think that a perfect and good and holy God wouldn't do it either. I mean, I get the tension. I'm a daddy. I've got two sons. I get the tension of this. But can you do me a favor on this Good Friday? Can you enter the tension a little bit with me? Can you be just willing to enter it? Let's not run from the tension. Let's enter it and see if we can dig a little bit deeper and see what's at stake here. First off, what is wrath? What is wrath? Well, by pure definition, wrath is justice and righteousness acted out. It's the acting out. It's the personification. So if I'm just and I'm right, it's me acting out on that if I see something wrong. By definition, that's what it is. We come across this word wrath, and what do we think oftentimes? It's uncontrolled anger. It's like a flailing. Somebody that has no control over their emotions, but that's not what it is. It's not even close to being what it is. It is God dealing with all of the horror and all of the rebellion, and all of the abuse, and all of the incest, and all the murder, all the bloodshed, all the genocide, and so on, and so on, and so on, that has been birthed by way of our cosmos. It's that. But it's also more personal than that. It's God's perfect and appropriate justice poured out on all the hurt and all the deception and all the selfishness and all the damage that we are responsible for too. It's not just the stuff out there. It's the stuff in here. It's personal too. Now, there are some very well-meaning individuals that I've had conversations with, and perhaps some of you are sitting in here today, you got good hearts. love Jesus, you love people, very well-meaning, but who seek to remove any concept of wrath from the work of Jesus on the cross. The cross, they say, isn't about wrath, it's about love. Now, I agree. With all that I am, I agree. The cross is about love, but it's not about love only. The work of Jesus on the cross is this, and I borrow this idea, is this beautiful, precious stone that has many sides to it, and you hold it up, and one side is love, man. It's gorgeous. But there's other sides. And one of those sides is wrath. God's justice being acted out on. But hear me, a wrath we deserved that Jesus took. Like, hear that. A wrath we deserved that Jesus took. And therefore, please, please, I pray, please understand that God didn't simply pour out his wrath on his son like some drunken stepfather. He didn't do that. That's not our Father in heaven, but poured out his wrath on the sin, our shame-bringing sin that his son bore. Just consider the questions. If the cross is only about love, then why does Jesus ask that it be removed? Why? What is the shame in that? But more importantly, if the cross doesn't involve God's wrath, then how is God's wrath removed from you and me? I mean, Jesus himself, our precious Jesus himself, in John chapter 3, verse 36, just a few verses after John 3:16, he says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We're studying the book of Revelation. If you're a guest, we've been in Revelation for a time. And for those of you who have been in with us in that study, you know the question that ends the end of chapter 6, Revelation 6. Remember the question? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb. And what is the beautiful answer in chapter 7? Who are those wearing the white robes and standing before the throne, man? The ones who have been washed in the blood of the same Lamb. We see both. We need to see both. We need to enter the tension. It's vital that we do, and we consider the cross. So shame came because of the wrath that was carried by Jesus and placed on him. A third reason that we'll look at. Shame because it meant abandonment by the Father. Abandonment by the Father. Abandonment because sin, our sin, which Jesus took, leads to separation. That's what it does. Sticking with Isaiah, this time chapter 59, Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isn't this what is depicted in the cry of Jesus on the cross? This, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sin that Jesus took, our sin, led to the face of the Father turning. And as D.A. Carson talks about, especially connected with the substitutionary work of Jesus, Jesus cried this out so that we would never have to. Those in Christ, the Father, will never turn his face away because of Jesus. What a Savior. The King of Glory. So we're in the garden. How are you doing with the imagination? You're in the garden. You're doing pretty good. You're thinking about it. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the agony. We need to look at Jesus, and we need to see his agony. But here's another thing I want you to see when we look at Jesus in the garden, as we're there with him. We need to see his temptation. We need to see his temptation too. A temptation unlike any Jesus had ever encountered. Ever. Now, why can I say that? Jesus has lived 33 or so years, 3.5 years thereabouts of intense ministry. Why do I say that this is the greatest temptation of Jesus? I say that because for the very first time, the will of Jesus is not in line with his Father's. Up to this point, Jesus has made declarations that the will of the Father is in fact his very fuel. There's this great scene, John chapter 4, woman at the well, Jesus working with this woman at the well, hanging out with this woman at the well, spending all day with this woman at the well. The disciples come back and go, hey, you need something to eat? And he goes, my food, guys, my food is to do the will of my Father. I have come to accomplish what my Father has sent me to accomplish. But now, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 39. Now, here in the garden, Jesus says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is the full humanity of Jesus on display. And this also displays the great cost of our salvation. One writes, as the passion becomes more imminent, Jesus is faced by its full horror and recoils from what he has thus far understood to be his Father's will. But do you know what makes the temptation of Jesus now in the garden as we see Jesus, look at Jesus? Do you know what makes this temptation even more dramatic? The possibility of deliverance. This temptation is made all the stronger by the Son's awareness that should he refuse the cup, the Father would not force him to drink it. Remember the arrest of Jesus? Just hang a right. Matthew 26. Look at the arrest of Jesus. Go to verse 53. Let's look at verse 53 and 54, same chapter. This is the arrest. This is after Peter has gone ballistic with a sword, right? Bad, just a bad aim, cuts a dude's ear off. Jesus puts it back. I thought it would be great if he put it on backwards just as a sign for the rest of his life. But look at what Jesus says in verse 53. He says, Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, my Father's ready. He's not forcing me. Right now, Peter, I don't need your sword. Right now, I can call down 12 legions of angels. My Father will send them at my word. What is Jesus? Jesus says something very similar in John 10. He says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And then he adds this, this charge I have received from my Father. To be very, very clear in this, Jesus isn't questioning his Father's will. He doesn't think that God, his Father, is wrong. He's asking about the possibility of there being another way. West Side, there is no other way. There is no other way. To accomplish what God sought to accomplish demanded the death of his Son. Now, I know the pushback at this time. What's the pushback? Normally, you hear it this time. I forgive people all my life, I forgive people. All the time. Sorry I did that, no problem. I forgive people all the time, and I don't kill my kid every time I forgive someone. I hear that pushback. So why, when I go before the Father, when we go before the Father, why does that necessitate the death of his Son? I think it's a really appropriate question to ask. I think it's a fair question to ask. I think it's a right question to ask. So let me honor the question by addressing it. First off, what must we keep in mind in this? What we must keep in mind in this is that all forgiveness costs. All forgiveness costs. All sin incurs a debt, and therefore all forgiveness comes with a price. All forgiveness. When someone comes to you and says, I blew it there, will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I forgive you. There is a cost. There is a cost at that point. Now, sometimes that cost to you may be rather small. No big deal. You put a scratch in my car, no big deal. But some of us, some of you, have had sin leveled against you by someone, a parent, perhaps, a spouse, betrayal, abuse. And in your life right now, you can't forgive them. Why? It's too high a price. It's too high a price. For you to grant forgiveness is going to cost you too much. And you can't do it. I understand that. Multiply that by the cosmos. For all time. And all place. With every sin, every single sin, grand and small, leveled against God himself. Because remember, every sin is placing the sinner on the throne and removing God from it. That's why it falls short of his glory. Take every sin, all time, all place, everyone, leveled against the Father, and we begin to get a sense, just a small sense, of the great cost connected to our forgiveness. But for some of us, that's not a good enough reason. That's not a good enough answer. So let me press a little bit further into this, maybe get a little more bold in this, and talk about the pushback itself. The pushback being, look, I forgive a lot of people, and it doesn't mean that I got to kill someone to forgive someone. Let me push back in this. And what I want to push back is demonstrating or showing you that there is something inherently wrong with the pushback itself. Because what the pushback demonstrates is that we don't fully appreciate, don't fully understand what Jesus accomplished and what our salvation brings us. See, this is what we do. The Christian life is what? Forgiveness. God sent his Son to die on the cross. We come to faith, we're forgiven. Remember the bumper sticker back in the 90s or 80s or whenever it was? Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. No, you're not. Yes, you're forgiven, but not just. You're not just forgiven. We think, however, when we ask the question, that's it. That's about it. I'm forgiven. Just forgiven. Oh, Westside, you're not just forgiven. You're not just forgiven. And what Jesus accomplished and why his death was so necessary and all other things attached to his life was so necessary is because of all the grand things in addition that start at forgiveness that are ours in him. Like what? Well, we aren't just forgiven. We are righteous. Jesus didn't just come to die. He came to live, and he lived perfectly. And on the cross, he exchanged, as we saw earlier, our sin with his righteousness. You are right now positionally perfect. Perfect. And one day you will literally be perfect. You're not a forgiven old person. You're a perfectly new one. But not only are you not just forgiven and not just righteous, you are purchased. You're bought. Bought with what? The blood of Jesus. Jesus has title on you. He has the papers. It's Jesus, written in blood. You're secured. Why? That's why we got to be fired up about this. You're secured. Nothing will grab you from the hand of Jesus. Why? Because he bought you. With nothing less than his blood, he purchased you. That bloodshed, he bought you. Title, deed, nothing snatched, never taken away, purchased. Nobody can come above the blood of Jesus and go, I'm going to bring up something greater. No, blood of Jesus purchased. Blood of Jesus. It's wondrous. What else? We are adopted. Orphaned to adopted. We are now co-heirs with Jesus. Why is Jesus not ashamed to call us brother and sister? Because he shares flesh and blood. He shares our flesh and blood. Jesus is flesh and blood. So we pray what? Abba. Same Father, ours because Jesus came in flesh and blood. Co-heirs, rightful heirs, everything in the heavenlies, yours. Because of what Jesus came to do, what he accomplished. And we are victorious. Death is destroyed. Jesus' victory is ours. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid the debt by dying. Oh, death, where is your sting? And we are raised with Christ, present tense. You are right now seated in the heavenlies. So secure is your resurrection, present tense, you're seated in the heavenlies. Jesus conquered death, and by doing so, he guaranteed that we would too. And we are loved. We are loved. And we know the full depth of how much we are loved. Why? God died for us. God died for us. And not because we were worthy, but to make us worthy. And not because we were friends, but in spite of being enemies, that's how much he loves us. See, all of the, not just forgiven, Westside, righteous and purchased and adopted and victorious and raised, we are loved too. All of those coming because of the work of Jesus. All coming because of that. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his life away, his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? Why should we gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all of my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. But his reward that is now our reward came with a high price. A price that Jesus was tempted not to pay, but pay he did, and he did indeed. As we stand in the garden, we need to see Jesus' agony and we need to see his temptation. But before we leave the garden, we also need to hear his warning. Let me read verses 40 to 46, then we'll go into a time of response. And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus' warning is all in these verses, but most specifically, it's in verse 41. You can look at it one more time. What is the warning? The warning from Jesus to us is our spirit says yes to Jesus. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh so often proves weak in the presence of temptation, especially when the call is to follow Jesus to the cross. But this is what is so comforting about the cry of the conflict in verse 39, the conflict of Jesus. I was talking about this week with Matt, and it's so comforting when we're walking through it and talking about it. It's so comforting. Jesus' will was in conflict with his Father's. In verse 39, his will was in conflict, not my will, but your will be done. But in this, he didn't sin. In this conflict, he went to his Father and he cast his angst and his sorrow on his Father, but he didn't only run to his Father, he trusted him and he submitted to him. Jesus is the example we are to follow. See, don't miss the contrast between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is standing and watching. He's praying. He's going to the Father. What are the disciples doing? Especially Peter. He's sleeping. He's sleeping following what? If you just go up in your Bible, what's the event that takes place leading to the garden? Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to the cross with you, brother. I'm with you. Now he's sleeping. Temptation is coming. And as we know, as the story ends, Peter, along with the other disciples, run away, denying Jesus. As one writes, one who is alert to the will of God as Jesus was would stand with Jesus as he went to his death. They did not. In a passage, and I'll begin wrapping up with this. In a passage where the Hebrew writer, I believe, is referring to this scene in the garden, he writes of Jesus this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. But just notice this, just laser in on the last part of this verse. And it says, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now here's what should bug us. Just a couple of minutes left. Here's what should bug us. We have this demonstration that Jesus at this time cries out to the Father who can raise the dead, and he's heard. He's heard because of his cries with reverence, but he still died. He still had to drink the cup. He still went to the cross. So the question that we need to ask coming out of that verse is, and it's so important for us, is how was he heard? In what ways does it demonstrate in the life of Jesus that he was heard by the Father in his reverent prayer? Well, the first, and there's two ways, and with these I will close. The first, he was strengthened. Did you notice the progression of the prayers of Jesus in our text when I read verses 40 to 46? For all of you English neatniks, grammar students, in the first prayer, the conditional clause is positive. I remind you, Father, if it be possible. In the second prayer in verse 42, it is negative. My Father, if this cannot pass. The second prayer reflects this
growing going on. This growing awareness that the only way for the cup of suffering and wrath to be taken away is for Jesus to drink it. This progression is again evident in the third prayer in verse 44, which is the same as the second. What's my point? In verse 39, where is Jesus physically speaking as he begins to pray? He's on his face. Where is he in verse 46? He's going out to meet his betrayer. Get up, let's go. This strengthening taking place because of this reverent prayer to meet his captors, from falling to going out. The Father heard the Son. He responded favorably to the Son. He strengthened the Son to face the hell of the cross because the Son respected and reverenced the known will of the Father. It was striving prayer to submitting prayer. I like what one writes regarding this. Submission is all the more meaningful for having arisen out of a struggle that resists being submissive. Unlike the first Adam in the garden who succumbed to the tempter, Jesus, the second Adam, resisted him and crushed his head in the process. But Westside, unlike Isaac on the altar, Jesus wasn't replaced with a ram, but he died at his Father's hand. There was no other way. Westside, we were on that altar. And God cried from heaven, "Stop. Behold, a lamb is caught in the thickets. A lamb sent to us, Jesus sent to us in love, was sent to be caught." What a Savior. That's what makes Friday so good. So we need to see his agony, the agony that leads to our joy. We need to see his temptation, a temptation conquered by submissive prayer. And we need to hear his warning, for temptation awaits us, calling us to choose any way and anything but the cross. I said earlier that Jesus was heard, that in his cries to him, in that Hebrews 5 text, who was able to save him from death, he was heard. And one of the ways that he was heard is seen in his strengthening. That was the first way. But what's the second way that he was heard? If that was the first way, what was the second way? Well, here's a hint. The tomb is empty. But that's Sunday. That's Sunday. Would you rise as we go into a time of response, please, Westside?